If you'd open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. While you're turning there, I just wanted to let you know that as we continue to make plans to take a mission trip to Uganda, that if you are interested in helping to support that, you can just mark it on an envelope or a check and just put Uganda on that, and the money will go for that trip. It's still kind of hard to say what the exact cost is going to be, but the plane tickets to get there and back, because getting back is the goal, but looks like they're going to run close to $1,400 to $1,500, depending on when we get them. We're hoping to have 10 to 13, maybe even 14 people going on the trip, so we're pretty excited about that. So, and if you're not familiar with where we're going, if you look up on the internet, SOS Ministries, that is Shannon Hurley. It's a group in, he's got a group there in Uganda. He's been there for over 15 years. It's where he basically moved his family and is raising his family and doing really a tremendous, tremendous work there. What the Lord's been able to accomplish through him is really fantastic. And so we're going there not only to see the work firsthand, but also to do all we can to participate and help in the work that's going on there. So please be in prayer for that. We're planning on leaving the first part of June, around June 5th or so. And it's a long, long plane trip. But you know that I'm definitely have to be a man of faith, because I'm getting on the plane. And my faith is not in pilots or mechanics or in the science of flying. It is in the Lord. So anyway, but we are going to go, and we'll be publishing a list of names once we have a list of those who are going for sure, so you can be praying for each one of us. That would be very profitable for each one, that both the Lord would use that individual as well as that individual growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ through this experience, which can be fairly profound in the life of an individual. Let's pray. Father, as always, we are so grateful that we have you to turn to, that we can come to you at any time, knowing, Lord, that you do hear us, knowing that you do answer us. And for that, Father, we are so grateful. It's so great, Father, to be able to be called your children, to call you our Father. And we ask now, Lord, that as we open your word, and in particular, Father, as we open this passage in 1 Corinthians, we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word, and that, Father, that we would continue to be challenged and changed as your people through your word. And we do thank you and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 24, Paul writes, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." So what we have been working our way through in chapter 9 thus far, the context of this passage that we read here today, Paul has been discussing how he has been laboring to win as many people as possible to Christ. And so now he's giving a very strong exhortation to these believers to exercise self-discipline and self-denial. And he's using himself as an example. And he's also employing athletic figures that were very familiar to the Corinthians at their own Isthmian athletic games, which were hosted by the city of Corinth. So remember, we went through the idea of denying yourself your rights. And again, all these things were done very pointedly, concerning his witness for Christ, the preaching, the declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and making sure that there was nothing in his life, nothing he was doing, that would hinder the hearing and the receiving of the message of Jesus Christ. So Paul begins with this phrase in verse 24, "Do you not know?" This is a rhetorical question. He knows that in actuality, they all know exactly what he's about to talk about. They were very familiar, in particular with the foot races that took place in the games, the Isthmian games that took place. Furthermore, they would have had very common knowledge of how those races were conducted, primarily the ones that were conducted in the stadium that was there in the city of Corinth. And he says that, but only one receives the prize, so run that you may obtain it. So basically what he's getting across, or the point he wants to make to them, is that by setting aside anything that might hinder your witness, the idea is to picture the running that was done in such a way to win the prize. There was an earnestness of purpose there. They weren't just out there just kind of running around having a good time. They were striving to win the prize. So I want to read to you a passage from John Piper. This is just, I think, fabulous. In talking about you and I having this mindset. We need to have this mindset that we are running a race. Paul is serious about this. He's not just waxing poetically because this sounds nice and we think, wow, that's just really great. I'm just so encouraged. He wants to encourage you, but he wants us to be different people. He wants us to approach life in a particular way. He wants us to approach life as Christians, to remember that we are Christians, to remember that we are called to live according to what the Bible says, and that means something. Meaning that it means something in the way that we wake up in the morning. It means something in the way that we go to work, and the way that we conduct ourselves at work, and the way that we conduct ourselves at home. That this is to have an impact on every facet of our life. And that's why he's using these athletes here, kind of propping them up, not as idols, but propping them up as examples, looking at how they live and then trying to incorporate the way that they live into the day-to-day living of the average believer. So John Piper says this, great opening line, eternal life hangs on the way we run. There's just no better way to start an article than to say that. In other words, life is not a game with no lasting consequences. The way we live our lives has eternal consequences. Life is a proving ground where we prove who we are, whom we trust, and what we cherish. Eternal life, the upward call, the crown of righteousness, all these hang on what our life says about who we are, whom we trust, and what we love. Make no mistake here. Life is not a place for proving to God or anybody your strength. Life is a place for proving whose strength you trust, man's or God's. Life is not a place for proving the power of your intelligence to know truth. It's a place for proving the power of God's grace to show truth. Life is not a field for demonstrating the force of our will to make good choices. It's a field for showing how the beauty of Christ takes us captive and constrains us to choose and run for his glory. The race of life has eternal consequences, not because we are saved by works, but because Christ has saved us from dead works to serve the living and true God with Olympic passion. The race of life has eternal consequences, not because grace is nullified by the way we run, but because grace is verified by the way we run. 1 Corinthians 15:10. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored, I ran, I fought, more exceedingly than all, yet it was not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So Paul's running did not nullify the purpose of grace. It verified the power of grace. I think there you could chew on that for a long time. There's just so much truth there about the importance of the way that we live our lives, and what that means, and how God can use it. When you look at these verses, you come across the word run there in verse 24. Again, do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. The word run in the Greek language is in the present tense, which conveys this truth that this is a lifelong struggle. Now, when we say it's a lifelong struggle, this is not to be viewed in the negative sense, where we are exasperated and we say, oh, life's just such a struggle. It's never that kind of negativity, right? It is really, because if you think about it, when an athlete struggles in the race or when the athlete is struggling in his training, there's a love for that. They volunteer to be in that struggle. They look forward to the struggle. So that's the mindset I think that we need to have as believers, is that we look forward to this. It is never going to be that sense of exasperation. That, I believe, takes place when we're trying to pursue the Christian life just in the flesh. When you're just trying to do it on your own, apart from the Lord, apart from Christian fellowship, apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But when it's done the proper way, then it's going to be a very positive thing. And so the idea is that we want to ultimately be able to run successfully, and we can only do so in His strength. The problem is, as we know, is that many Christians are just spiritually jogging. Some of them are just walking slowly. Others are sitting, and others even lying down. You know, I've gone to Lake Merritt before to walk. I don't do a lot of jogging in my life. I expect to be passed by those who are running. It gets a little embarrassing when there are those who are older than I am walk past me, as if I'm walking slowly. But I do come across some who are sitting, and there are even some who are lying down. And so in the Christian life, you know, there are those who kind of approach life that way. They approach Christian living that way. But the biblical standard for holy living is always a race. It's not a morning stroll. In fact, when he uses the word race in the Greek language, it's where we get our English word agonize from, or our word agony from. So a race is obviously not characterized by sometimes, you know, indulging in luxury. It's demanding, it is sometimes grueling, it is an agonizing task which requires our utmost in self-discipline, determination, and perseverance. Let me read to you from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. It reads this way: "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." When he says there to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, in a lot of theological books, when they talk about sin that clings closely, they're talking about besetting sins. That's a particular phrase that's used, especially in some of the older writings, that we need to be very noticeable of our besetting sins. Let me begin by first telling you what is not a besetting sin, by giving you a story. I wish I could tell you the name of this pastor, because he's quite clever and quite brave, but I don't remember, but let me tell you the story. There's a young woman in this church. She asked for an appointment to see the pastor, and lets him know that she would like to speak to him about besetting sins. And so he spends time in prayer. He gears himself up. He doesn't know what he's going to hear, but he definitely wants to give good godly advice. And so she comes to see him, and she sits down, and she says, "Pastor, I have become aware of sin, of a sin in my life." He has great patience, because she's only aware of one sin, but she's become aware of a sin in her life, which she says that she cannot control. Then she says this, and this is true now. This is just not made up. A lot of times pastor stories are made up or exaggerated, but this is pretty wild. It says this. She says, "Every time I am at church, I begin to look around at the other women, and I realize that I am the prettiest one in the congregation. None of the others can compare to my beauty. What can I do about this sin?" Pastor shakes his head and he says, "Oh, Mary, that's not a sin. You're just mistaken." But anyway, but let me read to you on a more serious note, some words by John James. He was a preacher in the 1800s, and he talks about besetting sins. And this is what he says: "Besetting sins are powerful hindrances to Christian progress. In the case of most people, there is often one sin to which, either from their situation, taste, or constitution, or other circumstances, where they are more powerfully tempted than to others. Satan knows very well what in every case this is, and he skillfully adapts his temptations to it. He is an expert angler. He never chooses his bait or throws his line at random. Independently, however, of him, the very tendency of the heart is in that direction. That one sin, whatever it is, while indulged, will hold you back. You cannot make progress in holiness until it is mortified. Even its partial indulgence, though it may be considerably weakened, will hinder you. So you should study your situation, study your circumstance and constitution. You cannot be ignorant which temptation and sin you are most liable to succumb to. You must know in what way you have most frequently wounded your conscience and occasioned to yourself shame and sorrow. So study yourselves, examine your own heart. You must find out this matter, and it requires no great paths in order to know it. It floats upon the surface of the heart and does not lie hidden in its depths. There is your danger. As long as that one sin, be it what it may, is indulged, you cannot advance in the Christian life. I think we're not used to examining our lives in that way. Sometimes we examine our lives to see kind of where we are, where we stand, but the idea of examining your life to see what is your greatest weakness, to examine your life to determine what it is that you easily give into, and then begin to pray about that and work on that, that is another way that we are to examine ourselves as believers. Another pastor said this. He says, other sins are like unnecessary clothing to the racer, but besetting sins are like a ball and chain around your ankle. Another one said this. Direct your attention and your aim to the destruction of besetting sins. You know what they are, whether lust of the flesh, lust of the mind, or bad tempers toward man, or sinful dispositions towards God, or violations of piety. No sins require such severe mortification, such incessant labor, and such earnest prayer, and such strong faith for their destruction as besetting sins. But all this is necessary, for if they are not destroyed, they will probably destroy us. Now, I believe that Paul had a pretty good handle on the weaknesses of human beings. Besetting sins would be another way of talking about them. And I think that often, whatever the besetting sin happens to be, self-control or a lack of self-control is what enters into the equation as to why we may struggle with these things. And so in verse 25, as he is trying to develop this idea of what we should be like as Christians, he says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Now, I mentioned to you before that the word run, it's where we get our word agony or agonize from. And so there in verse 25, where he says exercises self-control, that's another form of that word. So we're still back to agony or agonizing. It was a term, again, that was very familiar to the people, whether it was used in the context of military service or, again, in athletic endeavors. It was used to emphasize concentration. It was used to emphasize discipline, conviction, and the effort needed to win in either one of those two arenas. It pictures, again, a runner straining every nerve to the uttermost towards the goal. Many of you know that I've coached high school football for many, many, many years, and I just want to give a brief description to you of what it can be like, because in South Georgia, as it would be in Alabama and Louisiana, all the southern states, football is just sheer agony in August. You know, the heat indexes are running 90, 95, 100, 105 degrees, and they're wearing pads and the clothing that has to hold these pads in place, and then just to make it all special, there's a helmet on that keeps all the heat in. And then you have to run and hit and land in the dirt and get up. And it's just agony. The suffering is great. And then when you add to that, you know, because of the contact they go through and the pain and the suffering, you know, there are guys who get hurt. You know, in fact, we are always telling them there's a difference between being hurt and having an injury. And so if your arm is sore, you're just hurt. You don't have an injury. And so there's pain they carry around, pain from hitting, pain from contact. And then, again, this suffering of this heat. And even though we give them water and all that, there's just no way to escape this. And then what you have to remind yourselves is that all these kids that are out there voluntarily. They want to be out there. They want to be out there suffering in this. Sometimes, not often, smiling after practice is over, which will go for 2 hours, and it's just, it's grueling. But the thing is, when you think about it, is that if they do all of this, and again, they're doing all of this so they can win a trophy they can never keep. Because if they win the trophy that year, it goes in the glass case in the school. So if you ever go back to the school, you can visit the trophy in the glass case, but you don't get to take it home. But there's just, you know, football is great. It's awesome. But the thing is they volunteer for this, and they want to do this. And what we're told as Christians is that we should love and want the same thing, have the same willingness to do, to sacrifice in that way. They are voluntarily wanting to play and torture themselves so they can play. So if these athletes are willing to undergo this kind of discipline and self-control, how much more should we as servants of Jesus Christ be willing to exercise this kind of self-control? He mentions this here, that they exercise self-control in everything. And more because of competition, athletes, they no longer get an off-season per se. What they eat, how they eat, how often they eat, the kind of sleep they get, the kind of training they get, all of that matters. There's a great deal of thought and effort that goes in every aspect of their life to play that sport, whatever that sport may happen to be. And it's viewed as being important. And we even at times idolize athletes who make those kinds of sacrifices. Yet what we are told to do and what we're being asked to do is to look at our life in the same way, but what we are striving for and what we're trying to achieve is of such greater value. There's just no contest between a trophy that sits in a glass case at a school and eternal life, the life of a soul. There's just no comparison. And he's telling us to think in this way. One guy said that, for unlike the athletic crown, our victor's crown will affect us forever and ever. Paul states that our reward is imperishable, that it is eternal. This means it does matter whether we gain or lose the prize. Hearing Jesus say, "Well done," is no small matter. Think about that for just a moment. Only what you and I do for Jesus Christ will last. We only have 70 or 80 years to invest in eternity. So that is how he wants us to approach life. Again, that's not a negative thing. I really am convinced that too many times when we speak of discipline and how we are to think as Christians, that there are some, maybe many, who view that as being an imposition on our life. That is something that takes away joy, that it takes away happiness. It takes away enjoyment. It doesn't. It enhances all of that. It does bring a soberness to life. We know that life is not a party 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We know that it's not only about fun and games, but it doesn't exclude fun and games. I don't know about you, but you know, I really like being alive. I enjoy it. It is fantastic. And for many of you, you view it the same way. The Christian life is not opposed to that. God desires us to enjoy all that he's given us to enjoy. But there's a soberness about life as well. And that's kind of what I think enhances what God's given to us. And that's what he's talking about here. If you ask a lot of believers, they might not say that self-control is one of their greatest strengths. But it should be. Paul is telling us that self-control is necessary if we are to win the prize. So now we need to come to some questions. We need to ask ourselves some questions in the area of where we may need to exercise self-control. Do you need to exercise self-control in how much media you intake every day? I'm not going to give you what the hours should be or minutes because I have no idea. I think all of us kind of can imagine how much is too much. But do you watch too much TV? Do you play too many video games? Do you surf the web for too many hours? Do you need to exercise self-control in your leisure? Do you spend too much time working out? Does your hobby come in the way of your relationship with God and your family? Do you need to exercise self-control in your friendships? Are your friends more important to you than your God? Are your friends keeping you from being all that God wants you to be? So sometimes we think that when it comes to friends and it comes to media and video games, that these questions are only apropos to those who are, 14 and 15 years of age. And they need to ask those questions. But there are many adults who have problems in the exact same way, in the exact same areas. This is not limited to any one age group. Do you need to exercise self-control over some addiction you may have? Is food a drug to you? Are you a Christian glutton? Are you addicted to sleep? Do you need to repent for your laziness? The Christian life demands discipline. The Christian life is not a race to achieve entrance into heaven. That you need to remember. We are saved by grace, not by effort or discipline or obedience or good works or anything else we do. We are saved by believing in the work of Christ. We talk about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins, that he rose again. We believe in that. And those who believe in that, there's a discipline that's required in living a life. Those who believe that should be disciplined. And that's what he expects of us, is to live disciplined lives. We are saved, as the Bible says, for good works, not by good works. And so we need to remember that the Christian life is a race to accomplish what God has put us here for, a race to present ourselves approved unto God, a race to finish in a way so as to hear God say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Living for God's approval requires finishing well. And so the way that we're able to do that is back to that term that Paul uses, which is we exercise self-control. To exercise self-control means to control the strength of. It depicts someone who has power to hold yourself in or to master yourself. This virtue describes lordship or dominion over yourself. The self-controlled individual exercises restraint over his own impulses, emotions, appetites, and desires. Now, I'll probably say this again later, but let me just throw this out there so we don't misunderstand. This is not then where you go and you buy the three best self-help books on self-control. The way that this is going to be accomplished is when you look into the scripture and you read the scripture, we find that the fruit of the Spirit of God is self-control. That's how it is directly related to the relationship we have with Jesus Christ. You can attain a level of self-control apart from God. Believers and non-believers alike can do that. That is not what God is asking us to do, because that kind of self-control is not enough. There is this idea here that there is complete mastery. So this is not that we become a stoic emotionally. It's none of those things. The idea is that we are so committed to doing the will of God, we are so in tune in our relationship with Christ that his desires become our desires, his will becomes our will, his loves become our loves. Because when it comes to self-discipline, just to kind of give you maybe a little bit of a secret, if you didn't know this, the secret to discipline is desire. If you want something bad enough, you will be disciplined to be able to get it. The secret to desire is your heart. That's where your desire comes from. So when the heart changes, the desires change. When the desires change, the discipline comes. Now, that doesn't mean that you sit on your rear end until your heart changes, right? There are still things we have to do. But the idea is that sometimes we want to jump the gun and we want to, again, do this in the flesh. And you may, again, have great success to a degree in the flesh, which will always lead to pride in some form, whether it becomes cynical, it's a form of pride, negative feeling towards others, it's a form of pride, criticism of others, it's a form of pride, arrogance about yourself, whether you express it or you just think it, it's at least a pride. So it needs to go back to that relationship with Christ. So we're not excluding Christ. This is not, again, some kind of a secular pep talk and we sprinkle in a couple of Bible verses. All right, this is for the believer in Christ. So if when you and I lack self-control, remember that it's not because we haven't read the best book yet. If you and I lack self-control, there's a weakness in our relationship with Christ. And that's what we need to go back to, and that's what we need to remember. In the old Webster dictionary, self-control is the ability to exercise restraint or control over one's feelings, emotions, reactions, behavior, etc. So remember then that the idea of exercising self-control then is not just that you have the mastery over your emotions and you can handle your emotions, though that's part of it, but it even goes beyond that to your reactions. The way that you respond spontaneously to a situation reveals the level of self-control that you have. See, that's where it can become even more difficult, because some of us, maybe a lot of us, can appear to be very self-controlled in all kinds of situations that people might even mistake it for godliness. And then when something takes place and the panic button is hit, then, and again, panicking may not necessarily be bad, but the way we even respond in panic may reveal where our heart is. And so we need to recognize that. I was going to read you an excerpt from an article by Ed Welch on self-control, but I guess we'll have to do that at another time, which now will be several weeks from now. But I am going to read you one thing that he says, because it's something worth remembering. This is what he says. He begins his article by saying that Solomon, King Solomon in the Bible, must have been an American, because he says in chapter 2, verse 10, "I deny myself nothing my eyes desired. I refuse my heart no pleasure." He said he tried what many Americans would try if they had the means. And that's too often where we are in our lives as Christians, because that's the context of our lives, is we live in America. And we do live in a land of plenty. We do. I mean, it's pretty cool. You go on Amazon and get whatever you want. It can be delivered in 2 days. Unless you live in New York City, it can be delivered that day. And we like that. I know I do. I order some book, and it's not here in 2 days. That never bothered me before. It bothers me now. What are these lazy bums doing, man? That book's supposed to be here. Even if I wouldn't even be able to crack it, I'm still upset. So what we need to think about as believers is this, is recognize that what Paul is talking about here, that Paul is very serious about this aspect that he's been giving us over the past couple of weeks when it comes to self-denial, when it comes to self-sacrifice. And he's so serious about it that after he's described it for us, which we've seen, he now is getting into the area of what it is that we need to do specifically to make sure we're living this way. And it begins with the way that we view our life. And we need to view our life as living in a race. And we are in training. And we are in training year-round until the Lord returns or until we go to be with him. The training is to be vigorous. It's a little different because it doesn't necessarily mean that you have to get up at 4:30 in the morning. But there is this idea that we do exercise self-control. But the great news is that this is not just for the few. This is not just for those who might, have the self-control of a Navy SEAL. This is for an individual who loves Jesus. If you love Jesus with all of your heart, mind, and soul, you will be able to exercise self-control, because that is the fruit of the Spirit. That is the result of the Spirit of God that is living in you. What great news that is. And so I want to encourage you to pursue your relationship with Christ and ask the Lord to help you in this area and to be more mindful of the way you live your life, not so that you can place a burden upon yourself, but so that you can live in the joy of the moment, of every moment of every day, of living for Christ and seeing what it is that he will bring into your day each day. And if you don't have that kind of joy, maybe you have come to realize that you don't really love Jesus that way. There's nothing holding you back except for your own sin. And I would encourage you to, again, revisit the gospel of Christ. And as we say each week, whether it's myself or Tim or Tom or Steve or anyone here you know who's a believer, most people, I think, here would be more than willing to share with you whatever they know and whatever they understand about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now you can come to know him and have that relationship with God where he is your father and you are his child. And you can be forgiven of your sins. And you can be guaranteed heaven. And then you get to enter into that race, which is a glorious thing to be in, to be involved in. Most individuals have been involved in sports when they were in high school. and all the agony they experienced back then, they have no regrets. They loved it. And so that's how we view the Christian life. Yep, it has disappointments, and it's hard, and all those things, but we love it. We love it. We love being a part of the team. We love being with the group, with the family. We love the struggle and the agonizing together. And we also are going to enjoy winning the prize together when we go to be with the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your grace, for your kindness, your patience. Because, Father, we know that many of us, maybe all of us, we have failed to approach life the way that we ought to consistently. There have been times, Lord, we have been the ones sitting on the side. We've been the ones who've been laying down. Father, I pray that you help us to be aware, first of all, for ourselves, that we're in a race, but also to be encouraging to others, to lift others up, maybe to even help them along if necessary. But Father, may we all have the mindset to run the race and to win the prize that is set before us. And we ask, Lord, you would help us to do what it says in Hebrews, to lay aside every weight and every sin that clings close to us. That, Father, we may run unhindered, knowing, Lord, it will bring an amazing amount of joy in our life each and every day and in a life to come. Thank you, Father, for forgiving us of our sin, our unrighteousness, and our shortcomings. And we ask, Lord, that we'll continue to bask in your mercy and glory as you reach for the prize. And we do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.